Well, we as human beings in the church are going through a time in the church when we're faced with some very serious ideas and thoughts that are flowing around that we have to contend with. We have to contend with the fact that we have seen some of the very friends and brethren that we have in the church have difficulties. I wanted especially this evening to look at it from that point of view and compare how we are as individuals with how Paul was. Because, you know, he faced some of the very same things in the church in that day, as we'll see as we go along through these last eight chapters of Acts. And I think that we should recognize that for a human being, there are two very terminal things that a person does when they come to really attach themselves to something, whether it be in a family or a marriage, or whether it be in a church such as we're in. And number one is that we have to look over all the facts and then make a decision and a commitment as to what we're going to do and what we're going to follow. Now, for example, in my case, my wife began to search for something that would protect her children and our family far beyond anything we had a feeling of protection of at that time back in the late 50s. And she began searching around, and she began first in the church that we belonged to, which was the Episcopal Church. Then, when she was frustrated there because they wouldn't hold Bible studies and wouldn't give her additional understanding, she began searching outside. Until finally, I heard various voices coming into the kitchen over the radio, and finally they're wound down to being just one dynamic voice that you heard in the background. And then a little later on, I saw the Plain Truth, what I learned was the Plain Truth magazine coming into the house. And then eventually, I became acquainted with it because I was foolish enough. I was on the board of the vestry of Episcopal Church. And I made the mistake of offering my services to help the minister in Bibles in the Sunday school because they couldn't get any teachers. And I knew nothing whatsoever about teaching a Sunday school. And so when the things that the minister would tell us once a month seemed so inadequate, while my wife very helpingly began to feed me with these articles out of this magazine that seemed to make very good sense. And so I became acquainted again with those ideas and began to understand and see things and to read things in the Bible that just absolutely astounded me that I never had understood or realized before. And so in that case, as the time went along and I began to see and understand these things and came along with her, and eventually we came to the point where we were talking about baptism, she said, "Well, now, are you really sure about this?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you this. As long as what I am told and what I read is the truth, and I can prove it with the Bible, and that Mr. Armstrong never tells me anything that is not the truth, you don't have anything to worry about. I'll be in this church as long as it's there, and I'm still here." But that's the kind of a personal commitment that you have to make. And then you have to stand with that commitment. Because if you ever start to pull back from it, that's when you begin to unhinge the foundation on which you've laid the superstructure of your spiritual life. And when you pull back from that commitment, anytime you see somebody having a problem in this church, it's because they've pulled back from that commitment. They've begun to look in other directions and to find reasons and excuses for giving up what they at one time were very determined and very committed to. And so therefore we have to have a commitment to something, and we have to stay with that commitment. You can't ever find a marriage that will go sour if the two people that are committed to each other remain so and are determined they're going to give to each other 100%. You can't ever have anything go wrong that has that kind of a commitment attached to it. And then the other thing that we have to remember is that the strongest thing that pulls us in one direction or the other is the physical example of those whom we know well, those whom we respect, those who may be our superiors over us, those who may be our loved ones who are right next to us. The physical example that you see is the strongest pull you have to pull you in one direction or the other. And so therefore, if you find the physical example being set in front of you is not right, then you want to be sure you remove yourself from it, or you're going to be pulled along with it if you're not careful. So keeping those two ideas in mind, let's look at Paul. Now, notice in the ninth chapter, just for one moment, the ninth chapter of Acts, in verses 1 and 2, and thinking in terms of determination, of commitment to something, of deep personal zeal for accomplishment, and notice what it says in the first sentence there. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter." Can you imagine how zealous a person is breathing out threatenings and slaughter? after what he's going after, and he was going after the people in the church that he soon became a part of. And then dropping back again to the 20th chapter and going into verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now he was doing this for a purpose. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. He never thought of himself as being anything great. All humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I gave my whole self to you. I counseled with you. I gave you every thought, every understanding, every bit of wisdom that I had. And was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We do two very important points. We always repent toward God, and then our faith is exhibited toward Jesus Christ, because he's the head of this church, and we are his within its bounds. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide by me. Paul wasn't exactly sure what was going to happen, but he knew that he was facing something that was going to be a very, very great trial for him, and he was determined that he was going to face it with the kind of strength, the kind of energy, and the kind of total commitment that would enable him to handle it under whatever circumstance, because God, you know, never will allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. So he wasn't afraid of it. But none of these things move me, neither count I myself, my life dear unto myself. You see how total his commitment was? He'd already thought these things out in his mind. I don't even count my life dear. I'm willing to give up everything if necessary, if that's what God requires, if that's what the Lord demands of me, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He realized this was the last time he was talking to them. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I've never done anything that would cause any man's blood to be laid upon me. I've never, ever done anything that would hurt one of the brethren. I've always been very careful to be just and honest and forthright in what I accomplished. I've never, ever reneged on keeping secret those things which you people have revealed to me as your minister. I've never, ever gone behind your back and tried to tear you apart. I've never, ever gossiped about you. I can say that I am pure and free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And now we're coming to the part which really we need to think about very carefully. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now you know, that means exactly what it says. Here is an example of how this book of Acts, being the history of everything that's happened in the church, being the history of how the Spirit came into the church and what it accomplished through the people, this is an example of that. We're not living in unusual times. These things have already happened before, and we have warnings right here in the Bible showing us what can happen if we back away from that commitment that we've individually made personally. And each one of you have to make it personally. It's just as hard for Dr. Hay, or it's just as hard for Mr. Armstrong, as it is for you sitting there. Because we have no special gifts, we have no special strength, we have no special anything that is given to us that is not also liberally given to you by the same God who has no respect of persons. And so therefore, it's a requirement of what you have in your mind and how you're approaching things, and the determination with which you're sticking with whatever you've committed yourself to. Only be sure of one thing. Be sure that, as Mr. Armstrong always said and still does, prove it And once you've proven it, and once you've made a commitment to it, you don't ever have to go back and look at it. It's there, it's viable, it's living, it's exciting, it will live all the way through as long as you remain firm to that commitment. And so then, Acts being also this kind of a living history, we can go on now into the next chapter, which is 21, and I just have a couple of things to touch on in there, one of which Dr. Hay will comment on, and that's in the 11th verse. Because Paul mentions back here in the 23rd verse of the 20th chapter, he says, "Save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Paul was trying to figure out exactly what was facing him and where he was going and what he had to live up to. And here in the 11th verse of chapter 21, we find that Agabus is given a very definite prophecy as to what's going to occur. And he says, "And when he was come unto us," Agabus that is, "he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so here Paul began then to see as he arrived at Jerusalem exactly what was in store for him. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." So you see, there's Paul's total commitment, his total determination, that no matter what is required of him, that's what he's going to fulfill as long as he knows that it's God's will. And I think, Dr. Hay, you had something you wanted to add at that point.
Question is the wisdom of Paul's decision, or, to put it another way, the wisdom of a decision in circumstances such as that. When Jesus elsewhere said, if they persecute you in one place, go to another, I think we have to read sometimes between the lines as the story develops. First of all, we should remember that when Paul was initially called, Jesus Christ said to him that he would bear witness among the Gentiles, and he always went to the Jews first in any community of the Gentiles, and to kings, and to the children of Israel. Now, at this point in his work, he was planning to complete the offerings that had been gathered and to deliver them to Jerusalem. This was all a part of the program, and you can fill it in by reading parts of 1 Corinthians. They gathered material. Paul writes to the Romans that he is planning to go into Spain by way of Rome, and he is going to deliver the things gathered out of the fields of the Gentile brethren there in the Greek world, and give that as an offering to the Jewish community before setting out for the western half of the Mediterranean. He spent, of course, the bulk of his work thus far in the eastern half. What would you think if you knew you were going to speak to kings and ultimately to reach the house of Israel? Because that's what Jesus meant. He would have used the term Jew, and that would have made no sense that he first goes to the Gentiles, then the kings, and finally to Jews. When he said to the children of Israel, he meant the 10 tribes. Paul therefore knew that up to this point he had neither spoken to the 10 tribes as a group, and most certainly not to kings. How are you going to do this? Now, you see, in the world of Asia Minor, in the world of Syria, Cyprus, in the world of Greece, it was possible to use public schools and forums. The Greeks as a whole had all the opportunity to be reached as individuals. There were many synagogues. The Greeks constantly flocked to them to try to figure out what this was that made the Jews tick, so to speak. And you reach the Greeks by reaching individuals, just as we reach the people in America and in Britain and in France, as an illustration, by reaching the common people. But what steps do you take to reach kings and to reach the house of Israel that as a whole at this time still lay outside the realm of the Roman Empire, or at most outside of Gaul in recently subdued areas as in Britain? Paul must have wondered how he would do it. How do you attract the attention of kings and rulers? Now he is told here that when he goes to Jerusalem, he shall be bound, and he would be delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. Now the obvious reference to kings would hardly exclude the Gentiles, because he surely would have realized that once you leave the Greek world within the Roman Empire, the only real way to reach the bulk of the people is to reach those who are leaders. And remember, Rome had an emperor, and under the emperors were kings. To do so would mean that something would have to bring you to the attention of those leaders. Now, Paul didn't know how to plan it. For obvious reasons, he had no plan in mind, or he might have avoided this problem. But I think it's possible to conceive of a possibility. If he were told that in the work he had dedicated himself to do in bringing the offering of all the Gentiles to try to bring more peace between the two groups, he was to be captured and bound and delivered to the Gentiles, it just might have occurred to him that God would work something out if he were delivered to the Gentiles to do what Christ had initially promised, that he would be drawn to the attention of kings and rulers. Now, there was a reason for this. You know, Jesus was brought to the attention of kings and rulers when he was dumped on the lap, so to speak, of Pilate. Jesus, however, was not a Roman citizen. He had none of the rights, and at most he couldn't go beyond Governor Pilate, because whatever Pilate decided for someone who wasn't a Roman citizen was sufficient. Paul was a Roman citizen. Let us suppose Paul saw that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, but he knew that God wasn't finished. Maybe, just maybe, he would have to appeal over the governors to whom the Jews would deliver him, all the way up to Caesar, which any Roman citizen had a right to do. I'm just planting the thought in your mind, because after all, we don't know how things work out in advance, but we might anticipate, and with a bit of hindsight after reading the book of Acts, it's just possible that Paul was thinking that through this means of falling into the hands of the Gentiles, who knows, instead of being released, he may have to appeal all the way to Rome, and he was planning to go to Rome anyway, and God would work it out that he could be resolved there of any absolved of any crime, so that he could continue the work and ultimately reach the children of Israel. So what we'll do now is follow Paul's life and his character, but we bear in mind that Paul is in a work we call the ministry, and that he knew also not only what would immediately befall him, but what in the long run still had to be done. And it's a question of analyzing, do you want to try to reach kings on your own? Or would you possibly think that circumstances such as this might be a means? And since Paul was willing to go through this to achieve an end, he could have said, well, I'll try to figure out a way to reach kings. Or he could have said, well, since I want to go up to Jerusalem and am willing to give my life, suppose God works out a solution while I'm in the hands of the Gentiles to fulfill his will. He seems to have accepted the latter because he clearly knew of no way to draw himself to the attention of the great leaders in Rome and in the West in any other way. Now, this is a little problematic, but I think you have to ask yourself, what does Mr. Armstrong think about when he analyzes opportunities that come his way, wonders how he is going to meet certain people, and discovers that the people of apparent little consequence along the way are the very individuals who open the doors all the way?
Now we go on into around the 21st chapter. We find that Paul is taking a ship and determined to get on his way to Jerusalem. He goes through Cyprus, lands in Syria, at Tyre, then goes on down until he finally arrives at Jerusalem and goes to see James. They settle the question once again of circumcision and talk about it. And we go on then and find that the people of the city are there, and that Paul is in the temple because he is following their direction, and they asked him to go and purify himself because he hadn't been there for so long, and there were so many stories had come back. And while he was in the temple worshiping and fasting, he was spotted by some Jews from Asia who immediately began to stir up the people of the city. And so then Paul was brought before the people, and there was a terrible skirmish, turmoil, ruckus, if we want to call it that. We used to say that out in the country. Terrible ruckus. And this came to the attention of the chief captain, who sent his men down to find out what the problem was. And they found the Jews beating Paul and rescued Paul and were carrying him back into the fortress when Paul asked the chief captain if he could speak to the people. And so we find in the beginning of chapter 22 that Paul now is standing on the stairs, and he begins to talk to them and tell them that he is a Jew. He talks to them in the Hebrew tongue. He doesn't talk to them in the Greek tongue, which the centurion thought that he would, so that he could understand. Instead of that, Paul talks to them in their own Hebrew tongue. And this makes a greater impression on them. He tells them who he is. He tells them that they know him, that he, as we read there in chapter 9, with the threatenings and slaughterings, took care of the church. And then he goes on to talk about the high priest, that he'd received letters from him and was on his way, and then tells a story of what happened to him on the way to Damascus. And let's pick it up now in the 12th verse, where we find that he's been struck down by the light and been carried by the hand, or led by the hand into Damascus. And we see Ananias. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Now this made a very powerful impression upon Paul, because here Luke has him recounting what was said. But if we look back in the 9th chapter once again, just for a moment, and see the original that Luke wrote regarding that same experience, starting there in verse 10 of Acts, the 9th chapter, it talks again about a disciple in Damascus, Ananias, and God called him, or the Lord did, and he said, Behold, Lord, I am here. Now verse 11, And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in. Now notice verse 13, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard of by many that this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He was concerned, he was worried. And then he received an answer, and that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, Go your way, Ananias, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, notice that, and kings, and the children of Israel, as Dr. Hay was saying. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul reiterated this story once more in the 26th chapter that I'll just touch on before I go back to 22 again, in verse 15, where we see that Paul here is relating this to Agrippa, speaking it himself, and Luke is giving a writing of what Paul actually said, and Paul's describing what Jesus Christ himself said. In verse 15, he says, "And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. Therefore, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you." So he said right there that Christ told him he was going to send him the Gentiles, "to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." And so you see, in each one of those areas, it gives us a little different insight into exactly what was said and what was intended to be heard by that various and sundry meeting there upon the road to Damascus. And when we get all through with it, we find that we have a vision then of a man of tremendous character who has now been given a commission that's going to take him into areas that he could not even imagine, to meet Gentiles, to see kings, and finally to work with the children of Israel. And with that in mind, we then look at the 21st verse of the 22nd chapter and see again that here at the very end of his speech to those people who had been trying to kill him earlier, and now he's standing on the steps talking to them, he says, "And I said unto me, and he said unto me, Depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles." And at that point, the people couldn't stand it, because Jews just couldn't tolerate the idea that somebody other than themselves could be a chosen people and receive such a benefit or a direction or inspiration from God. And naturally, they began to cry out in such a fashion that it caused the chief captain to take Paul and to bring him back for fear that they might do something that would harm him. And we see then that as Paul has gone along this far, that there never is any trace in his mind of any doubt about what he's trying to do. I'm sure that there was much doubt as to what he would ultimately work out and the way in which it would happen. But there was no doubt that from the very beginning, when he heard the voice of Christ from that cloud and shining down with that great light that even blinded him, that he was to be the one who would eventually be the source for taking the knowledge that he was being given at a later date by Christ himself and take it out and spread it throughout the Gentile nations, as well as someday be able to take it into the very uppermost chambers of the kings and those who were the rulers over the Gentiles and over the people other than the Israelites, and finally wind up working with and administering to the children of Israel themselves. That he may have not understood how that would happen, but he had no doubt that it would, and he kept himself deeply committed to it. He kept himself with a one purpose in mind, that that was what he was going to accomplish, and no matter what kind of an obstacle came in his road, he always managed to surmount it in a fashion that would enable him to continue.
We will take a quick look at a thought. There was a time in our world that to be an American, that is in this basic generation, was a very important right in terms of the responsibility that others would show in world travels. In the same way, Paul used his Roman citizenship. I would emphasize this because there were many, many people in the Roman world at this time who were slaves, many who were not slaves, but who were not Roman citizens. They might have been allies, or they might have been subdued peoples, but to have Roman citizenship was a very important factor. It would be unthinkable that Paul, that someone other than a Roman citizen, such as Paul, would have been sent to reach Caesar or those who governed at Rome. For a Jew who was not a Roman citizen, and many Jews were not, one would have to conclude that unless all of the 12 apostles had been Roman citizens, which none of them were as far as we know, at least at the time of which we read of their experience, then none of them would have been sent. I think this is important in terms of looking at the training of an individual, as to why God uses an individual. Now, we'll move along quickly, and in the 23rd chapter, which we have already had some reference, I wanted to pick out one thought, which some of you are aware of, not very important in the long run, but it does illustrate how often God calls one of a city and two of a family. We read, just in passing, "And when Paul's sister's son heard of the attempt to try to trick the Romans to get Paul into their hands and kill him, then he went and entered the castle, discussed it with Paul, and Paul told him to reach the Roman chief captain." Here we discover that Paul is not just some lone heroic figure, but Paul apparently had a sister, in all likelihood, who was converted, and the sister had a son, or Paul's nephew. So there were other members of Paul's own family who were converted. This does illustrate how often God does work through families. When one is called, several are. On the other hand, sometimes there's just only one, maybe only one even of a town. As we move along, we are given here the background of the time that Paul was imprisoned, and a period of 2 years elapses. And after 2 years, verse 27, in chapter 24, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, that is his office of government, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, had, of course, in the meantime and up to this point, not done anything but left Paul bound. He had hoped in the meantime, which Paul never did, is to give him money. What we discover here is something very interesting. The Bible gives us many examples. James and Peter were put in prison. James was beheaded, and Peter was delivered by night. Paul, on another occasion, you remember, and Silas, if I remember the names right at this point, were in prison, and God, at night, intervened with a Philippian jailer, brought him and his family to repentance, and so we discover that, interestingly, God could have delivered Paul earlier. There was a reason that God didn't, because God is able. Now, there's a reason that he didn't deliver John the Baptist, for instance, when he was beheaded. I've told you the story of John Widener, of the period of the Second World War, who was in prison and knew he was to be executed the next morning. He lives in Pasadena. He's a friend of mine, a man of spiritual mind. He said he prayed to God, and he remembered what God had done to Peter to deliver him. And before that thought left his mind, he remembered the story of John the Baptist. And at this point, he did not know what the will of God was. The story, of course, is in the book Flee the Captor, and I will get back now to the life of Paul. But Paul must have wondered why, on this occasion, seemingly he was rotting in jail for 2 long years, when God intervened at another time. But he had the chance to do something during this period that had never been done before. He had spoken to the Roman leaders in the Eastern Roman world and to those around without any question. As it says here clearly, he hoped that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. And he was always hoping for some bakshish, you know. The fact remains that the more often he talked to Paul and others around him were there to listen, the more often they heard. And the love of money of this man brought him to the knowledge of the truth, for which he is held accountable because he had such a privilege to hear. And when a man such as a Roman leader here, Felix, had listened to Paul, he didn't do it in the privacy of a closet. He normally gathered those who were responsible in government to listen. This was the way it was done. So things were accomplished. Paul, during this period, wrote letters he probably never would have gotten time to write. The quick letters he wrote initially of the length of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians give you an idea of the little time Paul had to write, while in the early days he was only beginning a work and had a small amount to tend to in essentially Macedonia and parts of Greece. But now he had much more to tend to in the care of the churches, and he writes much longer letters. Furthermore, Paul said to the Thessalonians that there will come a time when one who now restrains will be taken out of the way. Both the reference to his authority and the reference to the individual. And that the mystery of iniquity already works. And the extent to which Paul was imprisoned and not able to put his finger on the pulse of problems was the degree to which a mystery of iniquity, that is, iniquity that doesn't appear to be at first what it is, working in people invisibly until there becomes in the church an explosion. It occurred because Paul was in prison. Now, it didn't develop all of a sudden. It took some years. In the same way that many individuals in this generation of the church allowed a mystery of iniquity, and iniquity is a violation of God's law, to eat away at their hearts and minds, because Mr. Armstrong was gone. One third, one half of the time. And those who should have been tending the house were concerned at his departure instead of preventing iniquity from rising in the hearts of individuals. An explosion did occur in 1974 when individuals thought they could do what it turned out they were at that point unable to do. But I think the lesson here is very important, that there is a responsibility that comes on any group of people when leadership focuses not on the group itself that has been raised up, but on some other area, and those who are left become responsible, both in terms of those who have office and those who are individuals who have no direct office. We're all responsible for seeing that our conduct measures up to the law of God. Now, as we move along, we already had some comments, and I won't repeat here what has been commented upon. Paul's giving one speech after the other. They even seem a bit repetitious. Mr. Armstrong speaks at Pasadena headquarters. He often speaks on the same theme. We can call it a bit repetitious. But maybe there's a reason. That's what his mind is on. There is a reason why Paul explains his life work. And it isn't something new at all points. But it conveys something of the significance of the responsibility he had bearing a witness of a messenger who had been sent with the good news of the government of God that required people sooner or later to measure up to the character of God as expressed in his law, which is what ultimately will govern the kingdom of God. And so Paul points this up here, what is required, where he discusses judgment and righteousness. So Paul went into the question of character and responsibility. Now, there came a time when Agrippa, who was discussed here in chapter 26, had decided in words here to Festus, this man might have been sent at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, at this point, we're jumping over because we have much more yet to cover in reality. And there'll be things here that Mr. Dickinson will pick out undoubtedly that I have purposefully skipped. Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, he appealed to Caesar because in this discussion, it had been suggested that Paul could ultimately perhaps present his logical case back again at Jerusalem where the Jews could come to a sound conclusion, because these leaders saw no problem with Paul. And they didn't see why Jews of the acumen that they had shouldn't come to similar conclusions to be set at liberty. Paul knew them. And his conclusion, therefore, was instead of being turned back to those who were his accusers, he must have, as we say, seen the light. If they had merely made a decision and released him on the basis of the evidence, nothing might have come of all this. But because they wanted to send him back to the Jews in Jerusalem, he grasped the possibility. He had, in a sense, now no alternative. He decided to appeal to Caesar. He was not concerned with being imprisoned. He was concerned with the fact that suddenly it appeared that he had either no choice ahead or the other alternative would lead him to the highest level of government anywhere in the world. And he made use of that as a Roman citizen and said, I appeal to Caesar. And therefore they concluded that to Caesar he would go. And so we see again here that because of the fact here, you say that, well, God had given Paul this commission. God had given him this direction. And so naturally he was going to be with him and he saved him out of everything. No, he didn't. It always takes a determination. It always takes work on our part in order to be able to allow God to do that. Because it can only be because God's Holy Spirit is working through us. And working through our minds and using our minds and stretching our minds, enabling us to understand far greater things, that these things can be accomplished through us to do these things. You know, Christ always said, it's out of my belly will flow rivers of living water, when he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, a river can have a lot of different contexts. It can be a very tiny river that flows in a very tiny trickle. It can be a little larger river that flows in a little larger trickle. It can be a medium-sized river that flows with a great current in it. And it can be a gigantic river that has a tremendously strong and torrential current. And that explains the Spirit that flows through our mind and flows on out to be allowed to accomplish things, because it allows us to have more of God's thought and Spirit and purpose within our minds, so that when we work in context with the other people around us, we demean ourselves in a way so that God can accomplish more. You don't ever accomplish much with a person that you can't like.
a person that is always so feisty that they cause your hair to stand on end by the way they treat you and talk to you. But you see, if God's Spirit is flowing through you, that isn't the way you talk. Then you're showing the fruits of the Spirit, which are the love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and the kindness and the long-suffering and the faith and patience and meekness. That's when you find that that river of living Spirit flowing through you can accomplish gigantic things, and that's what we find here in Paul's life, only because he never quenched the Spirit. He was always one who was faithful. He was one who had made a commitment and stayed with it. He was one who believed totally in God and never had one single penetrating doubt in the totality of his mind. And so then we see, as Dr. Hay will show you, that as we go into this journey then and we begin to work in this area of seeing where this journey led him and how, because Festus forced them into this ship at a late time of the year, and where the difficulties could come from, that you see a very interesting side to how the book of Acts concludes.
I'll pick it up in the 27th chapter. I would suggest that if you have a Bible without a map, you get a map sometime and take a look at the story. Here we have an entire chapter and more, in the sense that it deals with a famous voyage. There isn't any like it in all of the Bible. Many things have been written. It is unusual that Luke should have spent this much time as a medical doctor, but presumably he was also a man who traveled in his profession by sea and was rather knowledgeable in sailing. First of all, a point in time. We'll go all the way back for those who might not have remembered where the story should start. But where we left off, in fact, last week, in chapter 20, verse 16, Paul was hastening, if it were possible, to be in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. This means we are somewhere in spring. Now, there were 2 years in which he was imprisoned, and even after we passed the reign of Felix and come to Festus, there were a number of days, or many days, that he spent, and now we are told that the journey was about to occur. Commentators are most certainly correct who draw the conclusion that there is a passing reference to the feast, rather the fast of atonement, because the word festival or feast in the Hebrew is a kind of celebration of holy time and has no reference directly to whether one eats or does not. And this is, of course, what has already been read to you this evening in chapter 27, verse 9. What we learn as we go through the book of Acts is the fact that time is measured, even as Luke writes, from the point of view of the holy days which God gave. We now have nearly 2 years and 6 months in which Paul has been imprisoned, and a journey is to begin. We should take the story on the basis of what we know of the geography of verse 12. Up to verse 12. You begin with verse 8. They hope to find a haven along the way. After the Day of Atonement, they would have no problem there. Paul admonished them not to go any further. Stay in the Fair Havens, which is a community bearing that name to this day in the southern or belly side of Crete. Now, when the haven was not thought to be commodious to winter in, which was coming up, they did decide that they would try the next port west, which would have better entries, two of which are defined in the last part of verse 12. That is, there were two entries to this haven, one that lies or is entered from the southwest, and the other the northwest. That is, they were about 30 degrees away from due west at the port of Phoenice, which is the way the King James translates the word. You will find a map. A little map will only give you a generalized idea where it lies along the southern coast. about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way across the southern part of Crete. And the south wind blew gently, and suddenly, after they started to sail and thought they would arrive there safely, a tremendous wind, a tempestuous one at the early autumn, Euroclydon, blew up, and the ship was now caught. The problem was that it could be driven against the land, and they couldn't enter into the port safely. So they hoped, instead of entering the port, that perhaps they could go westward along the southern shore, and they came below a very small island that on most small Bible maps doesn't appear, the little island of Clauda, and they still found no solution. They were afraid of being driven on to the quicksands of the island there, and so they are proceeding, in a sense, westward, being driven by a wind, note, that in the first place didn't allow them safe entry into the one port on the southern part of Crete, and in this other case could have driven them on the quicksands along the shore. And so the implication is that you had a wind that was coming here in such a way as to drive them on to the land if they were not careful. So they had to try to stay away and move westward and hopefully not be hit by the winds and driven aground. So they are moving along now in a terrible condition. The description is given in some detail. Upwards of 2 weeks of a storm had occurred. In verse 27, "And when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria," or the Adriatic, "about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms." Now, if the normal route, as most Bible maps seem to indicate, would take you due westward, look on your maps if you have it, you go from Cyprus to Crete, and then you go from Crete to Malta, where the landing of Paul and the others is assumed to have occurred. It would not be very difficult to grasp a story entirely different than the one we have. But what we discover is that up to this time in history, the term Adriatic is normally related to an area that lies between modern Italy and modern Yugoslavia, that we call to this day the Adriatic. It first started in the far north and expanded to the upper part of this great body of water, and the lower was called the Ionian Sea. Later on, the whole thing might have been called the Adriatic by the New Testament time. But there is no indication in the literature of the time that the Adriatic extended all the way into the Mediterranean to include, as a part of it, the oceanic waters bordering on Malta. Now, I introduce Malta for the reason that there is the story of the island they met called Melita in chapter 28, verse 1. It appears here that they were driven off course, and for 2 weeks they didn't know what would happen to them. Paul, of course, had knowledge of what would happen. And then they grasped that they must be approaching land, some country. Now, the interesting term, some country, if they were on the direct route westward to Malta, it would hardly be otherwise, but what the first place they would have come to was Malta, which had been occupied by the Romans since 261 BC and had been incorporated into the government of Sicily, and many, many ships stopped at Malta en route across the Mediterranean from Italy to North Africa. but it is as if they were coming to a region they did not know where, except that they had been driven first in one direction and then another by the storm in the Adriatic. Now, lest they should have fallen on some rocks, the story is given here. They tried to keep the ship from crashing. They decided to get off the ship after they had eaten, as has already been discussed, and they were able to beach the ship, kept it off the rocks, and they were able to beach the ship. Now, when it was day, they knew not the land. Now, logically, just speaking plainly, men who handled the ships in the Mediterranean would most certainly have been aware of one of the most important islands called Malta. But here, the individuals, after discovering the land, what they could see, S-E-E, they knew not the land, but they did discover a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchor, which kept them off the rocks, they committed themselves to the sea and loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore, verse 40, and falling into a place where two seas meet. That is, it's kind of an end of an island, you know, as if it's a narrow island and shores from either side met at this area. Then they ran the ship aground. The fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, and the hinder part was broken, and so it was at this point, of course, that they all escaped that has already been read. Now, and when they had escaped, verse 1 of the 28th and last chapter of Acts, then they knew. Now they were on the island. It says, then they knew that the island was called Melita. That's the translation out of the Greek. Now, when they came to Crete, they call it Crete, it just says, and they came to Crete, and they come to Cyprus, or they come to Cnidus, or they come somewhere else. And logically, if this were Malta, which is a modern word for the island of Melita, they would have said that they came to Malta, or Melita. But when it says that it was an island that is called Melita, it implies that they discovered this island had a name that is called Melita, but it was not the famous one that most shipmen knew. Now, there are only two islands in the whole history of the Mediterranean world that in the Roman world went by the same name. One is the island of Melita, south of Sicily. The other is the island of Melita, using the old word, off the coast of Dalmatia in the Adriatic. It was centuries later, not until the 6th century, that the word Adriatic, commonly applied to a much larger area of the Mediterranean, to take in Malta, and the literature of the New Testament time clearly indicates that the Adriatic was limited to an area sufficiently north that the only Melita related to the Adriatic was off the coast of Dalmatia. Now, the Phoenicians are referred to by Herodotus, the Romans, the Greeks, and Luke speaks of a woman who's a Syrophoenician. It would never have occurred to Luke, in speaking of the Phoenicians, who settled on Malta, and who to this day speak a language related to ancient Punic, as well as Italian among the educated, it would never have occurred to Luke to speak of the Phoenicians as barbarians. Luke spoke of the woman, and the other gospel writers, as a Syrophoenician woman. You remember where Jesus spoke to the Gentile woman. Now it says, these people on this island that's called Melita, as if it were an unusual place to land, but it had the name Melita, like the famous one. And here were a barbarous people. Hardly the Roman way to describe Phoenicians who had been under their jurisdiction and a part of the government of Sicily for over 300 years. And he gathered sticks, and a viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And Paul flung this venomous snake into the fire. There are no venomous snakes on Malta. There are no venomous snakes on Melita, off the coast of Dalmatia. That is, there are none now. Only within the last century, where mongoose is introduced to Melita off the coast of Dalmatia, which got rid of the snakes. Before that time, the island of Melita off the coast of Dalmatia was infested with snakes, poisonous ones. So there is now more evidence. One, that they were in the Adriatic further north than expected. They reached a land they hadn't grasped, and when they got there, they discovered its name. They discovered a barbarous people, and there were venomous serpents, all of which, in fact, militate against the concept that it was the island of Malta itself. Now, the name of the place is Melida, M-E-L-E-D-A. That is the Germanic spelling that was common in all the works when the area of Dalmatia belonged to the Austro-Hungarian Empire. It has a slightly different spelling today, but most maps will show it. I Xeroxed, in fact, a map out of the Britannica, the older edition. Excuse me a moment, pick up my slip here. In which any of you, if you'd like to see it later, will find it. The island of Melida lies off the southern coast of Dalmatia, almost due west of Montenegro, southwest of Herzegovina. It is the southernmost island along the shore. And it is, in church history, one of the two places where there is a tradition that Paul landed. Now, since people have thought that Malta was one, and since people have thought that the island of Melida lies off the southern coast of Dalmatia, almost due west of Montenegro, southwest of Herzegovina, it is the southernmost island along the shore. And it is, in church history, one of the two places where there is a tradition that Paul landed. Now, since people have thought that Malta was one, and since people have thought that Melita, or Melida in the Adriatic, was one, both places have a site called Paul's Landing. Now, that doesn't prove, then, that he landed at either one, but it is interesting, of course, that when you see the picture, there are some things that seem to militate logically against the more commonly modern accepted view. The Greek view that was clearly outlined in the 11th century was the island off the coast of the Adriatic. And it is interesting that Paul here, for the first time, reaches a people and influences an area that he would never again go to, the coast of Dalmatia. And it was not long after that, some years, but in terms of time, that we read in 2 Timothy 4:10 of the fact that the gospel had been brought to Dalmatia. So there must have been an impact as a result of spending much of the late autumn and early winter in this area, where the ruler of the island hears Paul and all the people see the miracles. And this is undoubtedly how the truth came to enter the Illyrian world that has since become Slavic, and where the work of the church later spread outside of the direct Greek world. An interesting thought, the coast of Dalmatia possesses many safe bays, the principal being listed here. On the other hand, a string of islands extend along the coast, which offer many safe and easily accessible places of anchorage to ships during the fierce winter gales, which rage in the Adriatic. The principal ones are north to south, ending with Melida. So says the Encyclopedia Britannica. I happen to have chosen the 11th edition, the easiest access. Melida has been regarded, not as the only one, but at least as the Melita on which Paul was shipwrecked. And as on Malta, a St. Paul's Bay is found. I will stop with that and that part of it, but I wanted to bring it up because it indicates that the gospel got its start in this part of the world, of Dalmatia and what we call Yugoslavia today, as a result of an event that happened on this journey. Furthermore, it was not necessary to winter in Malta. Smaller ships might have found it better. No ship had to winter in Malta. They could have proceeded to Sicily and Italy. But in the Adriatic, the only safe thing to do would be to wait it out. Apparently, the other ship, the Castor and Pollux, verse 11, had to wait it out at the same place, but was not so severely damaged, and that's the one they took. Now, when they left the Dalmatian coast, they came down southward, because they were going to go on the west side of Italy, where Rome ultimately lies, and you go along that shore. And landing at Syracuse, they tarried there 3 days, which must have been the original destination, which is on the island of Sicily. And from thence they fetched a compass. Now, the logical meaning of this expression is that they took a circuitous route. If they had gone logically westward to Malta and then up north to Sicily and up north to Rhegium, they would have gone in a direct route from Malta. But having come from the Adriatic in the east, they came southwestward to Sicily and then went up north from Sicily to Rhegium in the boot of Italy. And that's the sense of the meaning of the words fetched a compass in the King James. That is, they took a circuitous route. That is, they went back up on the other side. So that itself gives some indication of the journey. Now, I dwell on this partly for the reason that Yugoslavia was one of the routes that the history of the church passes through when it was driven out of the Byzantine Greek world into Armenia and Asia Minor, and later driven out of Armenia in the struggles between the Arabs in the last half of the first millennium AD. And most of the church ended up in the Balkans and passed through this very region of Yugoslavia before ending up in the hills and mountains of northern Italy, southeastern France, and Switzerland, from which the work spread to England and then the New England states, finally to the Midwest and then to Oregon and then to Southern California, now around the world. We move along to Paul's account again of how God worked through him. He briefly discusses this with Jews. There are few Jews here had any knowledge of what really occurred in the eastern Mediterranean, except the sect was spoken against. Before I finish, do you have some comments along the way? We're near the end, and I will try to wrap it up. Paul was there for 2 whole years before Nero, and Nero did not hear him. Now remember, it was after the fast, and we then passed by the winter. If it was 2.5 years before the voyage set in motion, and it was at least another 3 to 4 or 5 months or the end of winter, he must then have arrived about 3 years, 2 years, slightly under 3 years in Rome. And he was there 2 years in his own hired house and received all that came to him. And you have to read the various letters to perceive the people whom he met. He sometimes extends the greetings from the household of Caesar. He therefore must have met those who were at the highest level in Caesar's household. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I put the word gospel because that's what it's all about. The kingdom of God is the gospel, or the good news. Teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And I raised my voice because actually Luke didn't really stop here. But this is all that God intended us to have at this time. Here we discover that we don't know what happened to Paul at the end of 2 years. We don't know what Paul did later. God didn't intend us to have this direct information. But we may discern from other scriptures. What is here must have been very significant in terms of the work yet to be done when Paul would reach the house of Israel, and in terms of how Christianity arose, that is, a counterfeit of the work of the Church of God. Normally, 2 years was a period of time which a prisoner was required to spend, at the end of which he could be released if no formal charges were presented. In this case, apparently, no Jews for all this time came to present any charge. And so Paul spent all this time in Caesar's household and with others who could come and listen to what he had to say in the Roman government, at the end of which Luke assumes that anyone who knows Roman law knew that 2 years were up, he was released. Most likely, Paul would have fulfilled, and this would have been approximately 61 A.D. I'm not making a chronological issue at this moment of anything because it's beside the purpose of this study. But it's at the time that Paul is writing to the Hebrews from Rome, and it is about the time of the crisis of the brethren at the death of James, the just, the brother of Jesus, as Josephus tells us. If Paul went westward then into Spain and spent the same amount of time in Spain as he, and he bypassed Gaul because Gaul was reached by others. You can read the history of the founding of the Church of Gaul elsewhere. Gaul was not a Gentile world as a whole. That's early France. He went to Spain, which was a Gentile world. And he might have spent there 2 years or 2.5, like he did in parts of Greece and in Ephesus and Asia Minor. It took about 2 to 3 years. And so I now read from a chronicle, that is, I translate. That Luke, who was the companion of Paul, came to Britain, was not then called England. And the interesting thing is that it occurs in the year, what we call A.D. 64. And it was in the 8th year of the reign of King Moradab, M-O-R-A-D-O-B. And Luke arrived there, and the reason Luke is introduced in this chronicle of Jean de Outremuse, written around 1300 A.D., is the fact that the king took the name of Luke because Luke, being a physician, had advised members of the family who had been ill, and it was not uncommon to adopt a name of someone of the Bible and to give up the names that you might have been given in antiquity, in your pagan background. Paul also, when he was at Rome, must have met in Caesar's household the daughter of the King of England, or properly the King of Britain, whose name was Claudia. whether the Claudia, who was the daughter of the king of Britain, is the same Claudia as mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:21, we cannot prove with the evidence we have. But it is unlikely that we would be far off the mark to recognize in that Claudia, the daughter of the king of Britain, could be someone else. Let's ask Paul in the resurrection, or let's ask Claudia herself. Now, it is not illogical that since the British throne had members of the family there as hostages, and since the revolution against Rome had terminated in 61 AD, that we had about 3 years of peace for Romans to reestablish their authority, that Paul should show up in 64, and it's about the best year he could have because Rome burned in 64 and you want to be far away from Rome then. You remember Nero started to persecute the Christians. But Paul was apparently now with Luke in Britain. He could have easily had introduction to members of the royal family in Britain because he met members of the royal family in Rome. The story begins to gel. You see, we don't have all the facts. Luke purposefully kept them away. We're only picking up bits and pieces. But we know Paul was to reach kings and rulers. And if he spends another 2 to 2.5 years and finishes a work in Britain, and the British church has always recognized that Peter and Paul both played a role in the founding of the church in Britain. Ask any Anglican. Paul then journeyed east, and along the shores of Asia Minor in 67, when Nero was doing his thing in Greece. There were now nearly 3 years of, 2.5 to 3 years of persecution of Christians. There was a civil war that was being waged in the Eastern Roman Empire by the Jews. There was a persecution of Christians. And it appears in this persecution that they laid hold of Peter, who was writing in Asia Minor, to members of some of the lost tribes in northern Asia Minor of the diaspora, and that Paul was there, that he had passed through Troas, left some scrolls and a cloak, that he had in fact been journeying in this area when he was seized. And he was taken to Rome. The traditional date is 67 A.D. I have no reason to doubt it. The conflict between years 67 and 68 with respect to the death of Paul, I think, is simply resolved by the fact that Paul was seized in 67 and executed in 68. That he writes to Timothy at the end of the second epistle to Timothy, by all means try to come before winter, which would be 67. Because he didn't know if he'd last out the winter of 67-68. Nero is charged with the death of Paul. Nero was in Greece in 67. Toward the end of 66 he arrived, and he spent an entire year. And I'm just quickly glancing at something here to give you some of the facts. He then returned to Italy, and on the 19th of March in 68, he had news of revolution. Nero died on the 9th of June in 68. The implication of early church history, which has variations, of course, as it has come down, is that Paul apparently died at the beginning of June in 68. Might have died a bit earlier, but that's not an unreasonable time. And within days after that, Nero himself, at 31 years of age in the 14th year of his reign, discovered a revolt of the palace. He was declared an enemy of the state by the Senate, and as it says here, if I can find it, on the approach of the horsemen sent to drag him to execution, he collected sufficient courage to save himself by suicide. And that's what happened to the emperor of the Roman world, who was responsible for the execution of Paul. I think it is appropriate that we have at least a conclusion to the life of the man who's the major focus of two-thirds of this remarkable book of the Bible. I hope that, though we have no time for questions in any of these sessions, you will have a chance to go over the things that have been said, and you should contact, if you can, the individuals who have handled the different sections of the book of Acts. If you want to see any of them about questions that we did not have a chance to cover, you're certainly welcome to do so. I'm speaking on behalf of all the rest, because now they have no choice. I've spoken. Feel free to contact them anytime, or any of us in any section, and we'll try to help, because this indeed is the beginning of the history of God's church that, in a sense, has been obscured from history till now, where we come into view in the most remarkable way on the world scene again, as Christianity then was. I want to thank Mr. Dickinson for his very incisive insight into Paul's character, as it should be a lesson to all of us. I hope you will all come back safely tomorrow to services.